Uh-oh. The popes then were growing. This is Hildebrandt, which called him Gregory the Seventh, made vast claims for the papacy. No one on earth, and he made the statement that no one on earth could be saved without acknowledging him as their ruler. He went on, and it made this whole idea, sorry for the Jack Chick picture, but the whole idea here of this line of popes who saw themselves as the vicar of Christ. I think that it was a lines and lines of the Antichrist. Jesus said there were, you know, the warnings that there would be many Antichrists, and the scriptures tell us that, and I think this is exactly what you had coming out of this, that people were calling themselves the voice of Christ, the Antichrist, and then saying that salvation came from them, that they sat in that authority, and they had those kinds of authority in them. So as they went on, this church, of course, was growing and growing and all these things, but I don't want to give the impression that there weren't people there all along. You see, during all this time, and during all this, the whole reason they were persecuting people, the whole reason they were getting mad and killing people was because some people didn't agree with this. And even before the Anabaptists, there was many who would hear something in a sermon or able to read something and would then take that and try to live that out, and they were quickly smashed out. But the gospel kept going strong, and it kept going on throughout these ages. So as this kept going, the most crusades were the failure, and they would go there, they would get massacred, and they were trying to take these people out of their homeland. These people weren't giving up their homeland. And so then we come into about the year 1200. In 1200, we come into this, the Inquisition. The Inquisition, we started to know that a lot of our own people here were not listening to us. They got heretics, and the heretics keep growing, and they keep reading funny things, and they keep having weird meetings, and they keep running off with these scriptures. Do you know that the Bible was chained to the pulpit in the churches? So that the people couldn't take it. Now, granted, they were very expensive and they had to be copied, and maybe that had something to do with it, but they would actually say, if the common people got the Bible, then they'd be cutting their arms off, they'd be plucking their eyes out, they wouldn't be able to handle it. It has to be handled by us people. So that when the common people did get them, they started to walk in the light that they received in the gospel, and they were brutally killed. And the Inquisition did horrible things. I mean, absolutely horrible things. And there in the France and areas, they were just left to certain particular leaders, just every possible imaginable thing that they could do to someone, they did it. Here would be some trial where they're trying some heretics and just trying to shame them and to get this. You get a lot of this throughout the Martyr's Mirror. The Martyr's Mirror traces a lot of these people who, in some of their trial cases, who were going back and forth, and they were accused of being a heretic and accused of these different things. And praise God, the blood of the martyr always again was seed of the church. And it kept growing, and it kept growing. And the church tried to get stronger and stronger and do more brutality and cruel things, pouring things down their throats and all kind of things. But the gospel will never, never die. So they kept this up. An Inquisition here. Responsible for all kinds of first famous use was against the Albigensians. The Albigensians was a group that one of those early groups of people who dared to declare that the clergy was corrupt and tried to have the simple faith based on the Bible. In 20 years, almost every single Albigensian was killed. They were out to get them. And they were one of those people that got a hold of the Bible and got a hold of it and said that they were not going to die. The faith was not going to die. I would recommend a book, The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. He traces a lot of this through this age. It's a great book for you to read. It's kind of a thick book, but it's a good book on this. Okay, we're going on. Bernard, you ever heard of St. Bernard? I just threw in here in 1115. He was He became also one of the ones who advocated a lot of killing in the Crusades. He said this, "This is an age like none other that has gone before. A new abundance of divine mercy comes down from heaven. Blessed are those who are alive in this year, pleasing to the Lord. This year of remission, this year of venerable jubilee. I tell you, the Lord has not done this for any other generation before, nor has He lavished on our fathers a gift of so great and so copious. Any idea that was a whole, again, his speech before leading out another crusade. Careful with Bernard's writings. People do like to quote him a lot. Around 1150, you had universities founded again in Paris and in Oxford, and they became incubators for Reformation thought and Renaissance thought there. And then 1153, before I get to there, I want to tell you about a little something that happened. I'm going to skip 1173. I'm going to go into a little something that happened in 1212. There was Sorry. Okay, here it is. Good. I didn't put the picture on here. In 1212, there was a little boy named Stephen, and he was 12 years old, shepherd boy, Stephen of Clothes, brought a letter to the King Philip of France saying that it was from Christ. He got a letter from Christ. Stephen said that in a letter, Christ told him to organize a little crusade of little boys and march down to the Middle East to save the Holy Land. And this actually happened. A whole bunch of boys got together, and in June 1212, 300,000 little boys met in France to begin their journey to Jerusalem. They had no maps or supplies, only blind faith. And they were everybody got so excited. This is the humble. This is the meek. God's going to have to defend this. And people started like walking behind them. You see how people were following them and watching them. They said, oh, these little boys are going to save us. Even some of the adults and priests followed the children, believing their simplicity and innocence had a power of its own. Many believed the children would be able to conquer the Holy Land. But here's what happened. A crowd of the children traveled to Tours and Lyons and began to finally reach the Mediterranean shores. In summer of 1212, it was a dry one. They started to get hungry, and thousands of them gathered to the Mediterranean Sea to go across. And then this guy came up with his boat, two merchants named Hugh the Iron and William the Pig, offered to take the children without charge to Palestine in several ships. Stephen gladly accepted the offer, and the youngsters clambered aboard. A storm arose and two of the ships went down with all aboard to Sardinia. When the storm abated and the remaining five ships continued their journey, they sailed south rather than east to Palestine. As it turned out, the seemingly helpful merchants, Hugh and William, had made a deal. And the French children were taken to Algiers, where they were sold into slavery and sent to Egypt. Most of the children became agricultural workers, slaves, and 700 were brought by Governor Al-Kamil, who housed them as interpreters and secretaries. Such was the young priest who, 18 years later, became a sole survivor of the return to France. Some of them, youngsters, were taken as far as Baghdad, and 18 of them had their heads cut off for refusing to become Muslims. I just kind of threw that in of what kind of madness was going on in the 1200s here. I was going to give you an idea. I mean, 300,000 9, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old boys marching down, and the church said, okay, let's do it. They'll kill them. Absolutely ridiculous. All right. A little later on, even though that happened, at the same time, France Stephen was launching the children's crusade, Nicholas, a German lad of 10, was also organizing a campaign of German youth. Nicholas collected about 20,000 to his march to Jerusalem. The children struggled over the Alps, many dying along the way, and some stories allege the children sang of crusading him, fairest Lord Jesus, during their march, but then the legend doubted and is disputed. When they reached later, then many of them died along the way there. So it was a big tragedy. In 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council deals with heresy, reaffirmed the Roman Catholic doctrines, and strengthened the authority of the popes. And then later we get to this guy. All right. Peter Valdez, it looks like, V-A-L-D-E-S, founder of the Poor Men of Lyons, was commemorated, where we get the idea of Peter Waldo. And here we get the Waldensians. One day, a merchant of France was listening to a troubadour tell his story of a saintly man who died a holy death. The merchant, who had made his money by gouging customers and loans, was filled with a longing to be sure of a holy death himself. He invited the storyteller home and questioned him some more. Peter Valdez is remembered on this day of April 16th because of what he did next. Instead of trying to go to drown his fears of death or evade the future, he took that and said, what do you mean he gave up everything to follow Christ? So he took this then, he went and talked to his wife. He told his wife that he wanted to do this, and he was a rich man. He gave all his money. He wanted to give his money back to the people that he had stolen from. And the rest of the money he gave to the poor, invited to live a life of poverty and preach to people, warning them to repent. So this brother then started going around, and in that time of total chaos, God had just illumined this man and anointed this man. He got a hold of some scriptures, and he went around, and he started preaching the gospel and preaching repentance all over the countryside there. Eventually, the Waldensians, as the people were known, who were gathered around him, declared to be heretics. They said that the established church had failed, that Scripture is sufficient to guide men to salvation. Okay? That the Pope was the chief advocate of heresy. That everyone, even women, had the right to go and tell people about Christ. That purgatory is an invention of men, that saints should not be invoked, and that religious images must not be honored. They rejected confessions to priests, defied the church as the body of all people who truly defined the church as the body of all people who truly believe God and do His will, and said laymen should also have the cup and the bread in partaking of the Holy Communion, of the communion. They, in those days, remember how the transubstantiation we talked about, remember that? Well, if Christ is truly present in both body and blood in the bread, well, then they thought, well, there's no point wasting time doing the wine because His blood's already in the wafer. So the Roman Catholic then, for a thousand years about, would only be handing out the wafer, and that was another point that they brought up there. And they said that let's have the communion like they had in the Bible. History records that Rome poured its fury upon the Waldensians. They were hunted and honored, tortured and killed. Catholics seized their children and placed them in orphanage. For centuries they had no public places of worship and suffered dreadful things as if they had been criminals rather than hardworking people who gave their life for the gospel. There's a statue today of Peter Waldo here. So even in the midst of a dark time, when the enemy comes in like the flood, what is it the Bible says God will do? Raise up a standard. And we see that through these dark ages that God continued to do that. He continued to raise up people. And these are just people that we got to know that made their, you know, wrote down something so that we'll know about them. Peter Waldo was one of those. And he organized a lot of people to come against that tyranny that the Roman Catholic Church had for that time. All right, going into 1273, we get into Thomas Aquinas. He completed his work on the Summa Theologica. And I've told you that little story of his talking with the Pope there. In 1321, Dante, if you ever read that, Dante's Inferno and those things was written, just to give you an idea. And then we're coming around the year 1380, and we get to this guy. All right, 1380. We're getting to an age now where the more people, especially through Peter Waldo's influence, are getting a hold of the Word of God. And when they get a hold of this, their life is being changed. Well, this guy had a burden. Who knows who that is? John Wycliffe, that's right. John Wycliffe had that burden to be able to do that and to take those scriptures and to be able to put them in to what people were in their plain language. Wycliffe's time was very hard. If you would have found many of the same uncertainties and pressures that are common in our own age, though, the Black Plague had swept across England at this time, and Europe, and in some places, wiped out one-third of the entire population. What was known as the Hundred Year War between England and France snapped energy and resources, and wage control locked the poor into marginal existence and led to the violent peasants' revolt in England in 1381. But Wycliffe cared deeply for the poor and the common people and rallied against the abuses of the church. The church owned over one-third of the whole land in England, and clergy were often illiterate and immoral. High offices of the church were bought and given out for money, but the problems were even deeper. Wycliffe, a devoted student of the Bible, saw that some of the doctrines of the church had been departed from biblical beginnings. Based on the study of the Scripture, he wrote and preached against the teachings about purgatory, the selling of indulgences, and the doctrine of transubstantiation. Does anybody know what indulgences are? What's indulgences, somebody? Go ahead. Somebody here. Caleb.
It's when a priest or somebody would sell a receipt of money.
Right. They had a certain price for certain sins, and then people would go through a village with their can, and if you could have sins that would be committed And if you felt guilty about them, you would just pay. And then when you paid for those, your sins would be forgiven by the authority of the Pope, of course. And this was very common in that age. And as they were trying to build the Vatican and build different of their huge basilicas, they kept needing more and more and more money. So they would just, you know, go around more and having people. And also for your dead relatives, if you're worried about them, that your husband was, you know, a really mean guy and was a drunk and all those things, well, don't worry. You can still give money to the guy when he comes to your town, and his sins will be forgiven as well. And this was the selling of indulgences, and it was very common. And John Wycliffe was coming against that whole idea there. But this was too much for the church. And the church authorities had him banished from his university teaching post. He was at Oxford. But his exile turned into a kind of liberation, because then he joined in a little group of people and his students, and they were actually called the Lollards, if you hear that term. That was what the people who were following him. And then working in secret to write the scriptures in English, working from a handwritten Latin translation that was over 1,000 years old, and they continued Wycliffe's practice, the training poor preachers known as Lollards. They took the word out of the common people and across the land. And they were the first one to get this. So just imagine it. In that dark age. And here it is. Someone came to your town. He said, you know, you're there and that Bible's been read in Latin and all that. But here it is. And they'd start reading to it for the first time, the Word of God in English. And suddenly the Word was opening up. And people were, their eyes were being opened and something. And that Word of God was just changing people's lives. It was a beautiful time. And still today, you know, the Wycliffe Society, that's what their mission is, to go into these unreached areas of where there's natives, and they do that a lot, and it's a I'm very blessed by that ministry they have there. But what an age, and what he was coming against. But he knew that if he would hold fast that the word of God, that it promised it would not return void, and it did not. They didn't like that, of course. Wycliffe was condemned by the church and died actually of a stroke on New Year's Eve in 1384. But his memory and influence continued so strong that he was formally condemned again 30 years later at the Council of Constance. And this is an interesting little thing. 30 years later, he's dead. They're still mad. Still mad at this Wycliffe. And he died of a stroke. We could have killed him, but we didn't. So they're there, and this is a true story. Amazing. They're there. It's 1382. They're mad about this. They're hearing about all these converts. People are getting all messed up from reading the Bible. So we're going to have a council. Amen. We're going to have a council and we're going to condemn this guy. So right before, true story, right before they pronounce the condemnation of John Wycliffe, an earthquake shook England. An earthquake shook. All the bishops couldn't believe it and they ran out saying, uh-oh, we have messed up. And they ran out. And, okay. 4 days later, on May 19, 1382, about 2 p.m., just as the Senate had reached the point of declaring, here it is, 24 articles of heresies, their meeting place shook with the earthquake. Screams of the town showed that London was in a panic. An earthquake had struck. The center of the quake was nearby. Steeples toppled over, buildings fell, and large waves rolled over the Thames River, overturning ships. The bell tower of Canterbury Cathedral tumbled down. The terrifying clergymen ran out of the building. Their consequences told them that the earthquake was a warning from God, but the archbishop, he had to stop them. And he ordered them back in their seats. Imagine this. All of England is falling apart. We're going to condemn this guy even though he's already dead. He orders them back in their seats and says, listen, the earthquake was a natural phenomenon. He assured them that it was a result of noxious vapors, which is what Aristotle taught, that these noxious vapors finally came out. And he said this, listen, this is the noxious vapors of Wycliffe. And we have to get rid of this. And if we get rid of this, we'll stop this thing. So they said, okay. So they agreed with him. And Wycliffe expelled him from the church. And he said the convulsions and the attempts would also end. So they did that. They went and got him. They dug up his bones. They dug up his bones, had the bones burned, and the ashes then thrown in the nearby river. These guys were mad that the Word of God was coming out. But it was too late. It was too late that this Word of God was getting out, and it was going strong. And those followers that started to get that were not to be stopped. We get to the next guy. John Huss. Another guy starting out as a priest said that he heard the teachings of Wycliffe in Bohemia, and eventually was burned at the stake by the Council of Constance. There's an expression, "We'll cook his goose." You heard that expression? I don't know if you heard that expression. This expression actually comes from this event. Hus in Czech is goose. And so the expression that they were after John Hus, because he was also preaching the Bible, was, "We'll cook his goose. We'll get him." And that actually became a saying that actually is still around us today. Well, John Hus, born in 1374 of a humble family, was ordained as priest in 1401, spent most of his power teaching in the Charles University in Prague, Bohemia, in what's now Czechoslovakia. He's also a preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And here's what happened. When he started to preach the gospel for the first time. And huge crowds of people by the thousands and thousands started coming in and listening to him preach. And it's interesting, if you go there and look at the paintings, it says here on the wall, there's some interesting differences. Along the side where you have, what does it say, Bethlehem Chapel itself has a tangible illustration of Hus's teaching. On its walls are paintings contrasting the behavior of the Pope and the behavior of Christ. For example, they have a picture there of the Pope riding on a horse while Christ is walking barefoot. Jesus washing the disciples' feet while the Pope is having his feet kissed. Many of the clergy felt rather than the lifestyle that their lifestyle was being challenged. He was beginning to draw these kind of pictures up in the church. So he was started preaching against the sale of indulgences again, which were being used to finance the Pope's expedition against the King of Naples. The Pope excommunicated Hus and placed Prague under a strict order and closed down the whole town. The entire city is excommunicated. Every one of you. And you can't receive the sacrament. To relieve the situation, Hus left Prague. He didn't want that to happen, but he continued to preach in various churches and in the open air. And like Jesus, the common people heard it gladly. So finally, they took him, and they finally got him. They were going to kill him. They said, "Hus, sick and physically wasted as he put in prison, lack of sleep, protested his innocence, and refused to renounce his alleged errors unless he could be shown otherwise from the Scripture. To this, the council said, 'I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth,' he said." To the council, he said that. "You can give me a chapel full of gold, I'm not going to change my mind." Formally condemned, he was handed over to secular authorities to be burned at the stake on July 6, 1415. On the way to the place of execution, he passed a churchyard and saw a bonfire of his books. He laughed and told the bystanders not to believe the lies circulated about him. Arriving at the place of execution, he was asked by the emperor's marshal if he would finally retract his views. "Just retract your views. You don't have to die." And he says this, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never taught or preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. Today I will gladly die." The fire was lit and the flames engulfed him. Hus began to sing a Latin Christian chant, "Christ, thou Son of living God, have mercy upon me." And that was the life of John Hus, who, again, as you could imagine, he already had a huge following. Then those people who were there with him and were excited about the gospel, hearing this gospel of repentance and hearing these things, were then running along there. All right. As we then continue on, in 1456, Johann Gutenberg produced the first printed Bible, and his press became the means for disseminating the new views. And he got what was the first printed Bible in English, is what we get the Gutenberg press from. In 1478, the Spanish Inquisition is established under King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella to oppose this different heresies that are coming in. In 1512, just to give you an idea of these different things you always see, Michelangelo completes the notable artwork at the Sistine Chapel ceiling in Rome. Just trying to give you an idea of the age as it passes through. So we're up to 1512, and then we're coming up now to 1517. Okay, this is an easy one. Wait, this is John Hus before that council, they're asking him to repent. He's saying, I'm not going to repent. And that's a painting showing that. All right. There you go. All right. Okay. He actually does look that way. He does look like he does, especially that picture. All right. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed the famous 95 theses to the church door. These listed 95 ways which the church was going against the Bible. The big issue of that day, you know what his main issue was on those 95 theses were? It was the selling of indulgences. This was his main point. And it probably would not have been taken in that big of a deal. People were complaining a lot in that age. But as Martin Luther nailed that thing to the door, it got a hold of like a modern-day circular letter or an email type of thing where people then took that and copied it and made it into like a local paper, and it started to spread all around that Martin Luther had done this, had nailed this to the Wittenberg door, and that had these different things. So Luther was also a pastor of the city of Wittenberg and began to preach his newfound faith to his congregation. At the same time, a representative of Pope Leo, a monk named John Tetzel, was selling indulgences to raise money to finance the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which we see now still today. Indulgences were letters of pardons guaranteed for the forgiveness of sins. And this Tetzel and he had this sort of, it was a big rival between the two. Tetzel had a famous phrase, I'm not going to quote it exactly, but he says, as soon as the coin hits the bottom of the jar, can, whatever it is, a soul leaps from purgatory or hell. His idea was, he went around, he was a big salesman for these indulgences, and it just got Luther even more upset about that. So he went on, and as you know what happened there. In looking at his conversion, though, and here's what I'd kind of like to take us to. Luther, you know what kind of monk Luther was? An Augustinian monk. That's right. And this is notable. Got to keep this in mind. Luther trained and lived the life of the order planted over the teachings of Augustine's teachings. And so he was a monk of Augustine's teaching, and was an Augustinian monk there in Germany. And what happened? Luther didn't set out to become a world-class leader. He was headed for a career as a lawyer. These plans were upset when, as a promising 22-year-old university student, this is before he even joined that monastery, on July 2nd, 1505, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. Lightning struck right next to him. Thrown to the ground and fearing for his life, he prayed to St. Anne that if she would save him, he would become a monk. Luther kept his vow and pursued the monastic life with all intensity that went far beyond the already strict requirement. He wore himself out with prayer and fasting. He wore out his superiors with his excessive and innumerable confessions. He says here, quoting of himself, I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. This is his own writing. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept it any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. But even these superhuman efforts didn't bring him to peace, and he then became on the idea of the faith and the grace of God. And so, when he got a hold of that, and he realized in reading that the just shall live by faith, and that you are justified by faith, it changed his life, and that was something that did take him very far. And I don't want to, as next things that follow, I'm going to bring up a few bad things about Luther, but I don't want to just say he's a total bad guy. All right? Luther, I think God did use him, and for whatever ways, I think God could have used him a lot more. And God did want to save him and give him illumination. But as an Augustinian monk, he had some views that were built into him, I think, from my interpretation. Also, one thing, good thing Luther did is he gave us the German Bible the Bible in German. He also was the first one to put a Bible without the Apocrypha books in it. And when he made that canon, he was actually the first one to establish that. It was actually then after him that the Council of Trent was a counter-Reformation move that the Catholic Church said, no, those apocryphal books are actual canonical books of the Bible. And so he was maybe perhaps the first one to give a complete canon to the exclusion of, to the inclusion of all the Old Testament books. Okay, but as he went on, he started to get, just like Augustine did, or Augustine did, battling back and forth about several doctrines. He would get into these theological battles with people. Erasmus was one of his big opponents. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic leader, a genius of a man who was also a translator, and they would get into these big debates over several different doctrines and everything. And when he did this, he took that Augustinian idea of predestination and grace, and I believe took it too far. He took it to the point, even though it said that he coined this word, the antinomianism is the idea of against the law, that there's no point to preach the law. There's no anti, meaning anti, no, against the law. It was the idea of antinomianism, and you'll get this term in some of your readings that you'll hear this word, antinomianism. And I think that some of the words that he did and some of the teachings that he practiced and the way he led his people led forth this way. Let me give you some of the quotes that he had in his understanding of what when a person is saved, that they can't lose that salvation no matter what. Here's some of his words. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly, for that he is victorious over sin, death, and the world. As long as we are here in the world, we have to sin. The life is not a dwelling place of righteousness. Next quote, no sin will separate us from the land, even though we commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day. Whenever the devil harasses you, seek the company of men, or drink more, joke more, and talk nonsense, or do some other merry thing. Sometimes we must drink more, sport, recreate ourselves, and even sin a little and spite the devil, so that we leave him no place for troubling our conscience with trifles. We are conquered if we try too conscientiously not to sin at all. So will the devil say to you, do not drink, answer him, I will drink and write freely just because you tell me not to. I couldn't find the source to that one. The other one came from a letter to his friend there. Here is a quote, a chilling one. At this time, then, there was another peasant revolt. He being those people of the a leader of the people, the peasants kind of thought that, okay, Martin Luther, let's come against these high class people, the magistrate, and come with us. Luther did not support them in the slightest bit. And as a matter of fact, he turned on them completely and came against them. And here's actually one of his quotes about those peasants who came to revolt against the establishment. They should be knocked to pieces, strangled and stabbed secretly and openly by everyone who can do it, just as one must kill a mad dog. He had some very bigoted passages about the Jewish people, and it's often said, I've heard people speculate, that Hitler took that idea and ran with a lot of his teachings, quoting from Luther himself. It's interesting that like doctrine makes like results. You got to watch out for this. Like doctrine makes like results. Starts to follow Augustine, starts to follow these different people. Suddenly, some of the exact same things starts to come out. Remember how Augustine started to persecute the people and do these different things? Well, he felt the same way. He felt that these things should happen. Like doctrine does produce like results, even when we tell ourselves it won't. Oh, that could never happen today. We'll have a Reconstructionism. We'll bring this Augustinian idea here today, and we'll conquer for God the Republican right and all these things, and we'll do it the right way. We won't be that way anymore. But right, like doctrine produces like results. I think we can see from history. If we don't know this history, we're doomed to repeat it. Coming up to just a few here, Zwingli in 1523. I'm going to assume John Dee is going to touch on Zwingli a bit. Came into his, was a pastor in Zurich, and I'm going to skip over him. 1525 was the Anabaptists came out, just to give you an idea here. In 1534, Henry VIII, Acts of Supremacy, makes the king, not the pope, head of the Church of England. In 1534, King Henry VIII broke off from the Church of England, and it was over that he wanted to marry a different wife, and he decided to stop cutting their heads off and just wanted to divorce them, and so the Church of England then has started. Going on, we get to another famous guy. Going on there, another people that were revolting during this day, as people started to get a hold of, I'm a little switched up here, let's first go to him, Calvin. This is John Calvin. John Calvin also took this teaching. He heard some of these ideas from Luther and these different people, and in about 1533, Calvin had a sudden conversion. He said this, "God subdued and brought my heart to docility." Apparently he had encountered the writings of Luther and broke him from Catholicism, left France and settled in Switzerland as in exile. In 1536, Calvin published the first edition of one of the greatest works, according to this guy, ever written, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. At the age of 27, he had already produced a major systematic theology and clearly articulated this reformed position. Calvin's success was he was a genius, and he was able to produce this idea. As Protestantism was going back and forth, and people had different opinions, people had different things, it didn't have a center where people went to study. So in came this guy, who was a genius in the way he could articulate himself, and took these Augustinian Luther ideas and established them very clearly, and actually ended up starting a school in Geneva where he propagated this, and many students and everything came from that. There was an event here I was just going to throw out. In 1598, the Huguenots, which were the Protestants there, Huguenots in France, were brutally massacred in St. Bartholomew's Day's massacre. And the clergy there in Paris, on the evening of St. Bartholomew's Day, the spread of the countryside on the following day, between 40,000 and 100,000 were butchered in cold blood. And these were people that were coming against the church in France. And many of them would have been from different persuasions, be it Catholic or, I mean, from anything where from Anabaptist, a lot of them were Calvinists. So, taking on to Calvin. One thing, though, I wanted to mention on here, on like doctrine produces like behavior. Calvin himself, you know, when he was being thrown out for a while and kicked out of the city for the while, he was very humble. But then it came to a point where he was asked to come back. And Calvin himself then had a position of authority, had a position over an entire town. And John Calvin then became sort of a city-state there that he had there with his little institution. When he did that, John Calvin then started to persecute people who disagreed with him. Let me read you some of this here. On September 13, 1541, His entry was modest. Geneva was a church city-state of 15,000 people, and the church constitution now recognized pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons, but the supreme power was given to the magistrate, John Calvin, the magistrate of that area. It was John Calvin. In November 1552, the council declared Calvin's institute, which was his books there about his doctrine, to be, quote, holy doctrine which no man may speak against. Thus the state issued dogmatic decrees, the force of which had been anticipated earlier, and others, when they opposed Calvin, was arrested, tortured for a month, and this other man was then finally beheaded for disagreeing with John Calvin. So, again, it seems that like doctrine produces like practices. He says this about this killing of Michael, it says, Servetus, if he comes to Geneva, I shall never let him go out alive if my authority has weight. Another quote, I hope that the verdict will call for the death penalty. And on October 27, 1553, that is just what happened. And so, in the midst of this, and John Dee will go into this, the Anabaptists, that both of these, Calvin, Luther, all these, went and persecuted their common foe. The Catholics and all of them come together against these, what's called the Radical Reformation, which John will go into, And those people took this word of God and took it without apology and wanted to live it out completely. And you'll hear some great things about that from John D. So the last guy I'm going to bring up, and we'll open it up, is this. Anybody know who it is? No? No? No, it's Jacob Arminius. It's good? Jacob Arminius, May 8, 1603 is where we are. His big question is, who is the elect? Jacob Arminius was an avid Calvinist, okay, in the Holland area. And after a lengthy exchange of letters, the curators and the burgomasters of Leiden officially appointed Jacob Arminius professor of the theology of the university on May 8, 1603. He got into some disputes about, he was defending Calvinism, and he was a strict Calvinist. And so he started to then get into this big debate over defining the idea of the election. Calvinism teaches this, that God has predestined not only those that are saved, but he has also predestined those who are damned. And so a person is born into the world, he is already damned before he is ever born. And if you're elect, you are going to be saved, and if you are not, you are going to be damned. And that is what Calvin teaches. And Jacob Arminius took this teaching, and he was believing it, and he started to write this letter defending it. In the midst of it, though, he started to get to the end of it. He said, oh, wait a minute. I'm making God the author of sin. That God is making someone a sinner. That God is creating someone wicked, and it pricked his conscience. And so he then had a switch in his faith and started to preach free will, that God's grace was to all people who believe. And what's been called the Arminian side of this whole Reformation idea. Wesley took a lot of these thoughts. The Anabaptists followed this thought a lot, and a lot of modern and the early Baptists and things like that took that as well. But he then had, although not as influential as Calvin did, he then had a teaching and a following there where he was able to propagate and some of this as well. And one thing I will bring up about him that was different than the earlier reformers, I don't have any other pictures actually, it was this, that he was a scholar of Greek, and he was able to go back to those Greek early fathers. Those early guys, all those guys at the very beginning, the apostolic fathers that we talked about yesterday and all those, none of those had been actually translated into Latin yet. David talks about this in his book, if you recall. And so a lot of those reformers, when they were thinking they were going back to the early church, the earliest thing they had was, guess what? Augustine. So they were reading all that, thinking, we're getting back to the early church. But then he, being a Greek scholar, then was able to go back, and he was pulling out some of these other writings saying, look guys, these early church, they believed in free will. They didn't believe in this idea of predestination and these things, and he started to propagate that and also helped to the coming out of getting out some of those early Christian writings as well. So, that's the history of the church from the early church all the way down to the Reformation, leaving out the Anabaptists. So, let me open it up. Let me take a breath and a drink of water, and we'll open it up. Hold on here. I saw the first one over here somewhere. What was that? Oh, right here. Yeah, Brian. Oh, another picture of Calvin. Yeah. Yeah, he grew his ears longer. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right.
And he called the book of James a straw.
Epistle of straw.
Yeah, that should have been thrown out the window of the Wittenberg Cathedral. Mm-hmm. And I mean, horrible stuff. And, I mean, shouldn't we really be holding him up? Like, if, you know, if he has a form of godliness, but then denies the power thereof, shouldn't we be holding him up as, you know, one of our, you know, heroes of the faith?
No, I agree with that. I don't think so. Yeah. Yeah, although he believed in the Bible coming out to the common people, when the people got the the German Bible, guess what it came with? It was a study Bible. Just remember way back in the early church with Pliny the Jew, that they got a study Bible. And before every one of those epistles, they had his slant on it. And you're right, when it got to the book of James, it had this huge slant that, you know, hey, well, this is an epistle of straw, but go ahead and read it. And so that was, I think that, you know, just like God uses Nebuchadnezzar, and God uses Romans 13, like we talked about in our discussion of warfare, I do believe that God used the Luther to break through some things, but that doesn't, just like with Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't mean that his blessing was on him. All right.
Before we were talking about the I've heard already that the Catholics are very influential
and Jack Chick says that, and I don't think it's very historically it's possible, but it's I will warn you about a lot of things that Jack Chick talks about. It's dangerous because he's made up a lot of lies, and I've seen a person convert to Roman Catholicism, a good friend of mine, after, and he kept, one of his big things he kept saying to me was, because together we grew up as Baptists and we used to read those Jack Chick magazines about Alberto and all these things, the Crusade books and everything. And he and I used to just be into it. And then later on when we found out that a lot of those things are just, he just came out and just made them up, that it really hurts the faith. And I think that's one thing I really appreciate about David Brousseau's writings, that he has an emphasis on going back to the primary sources. And that's an important step that we make, because when you say that and then it's found to be false, it can kill somebody, and their faith is. Then they think, well, if everything is false, and this guy then ended up becoming a Roman Catholic, a good friend of mine. So I don't know about that, but who knows?
That's Bernard. Is that Bernard of Clairvaux?
You know, I'm not sure. Does anybody know that? I'm not sure. Is that Saint Bernard, the Bernard of Clairvaux? I'm not sure. I was going to look that up actually and make sure on that. I'm not totally positive. Think it is? Okay. Too bad.
Going back to Luke's question, they said that one of the translators, like Jack Chick said, one of the translators was actually a Roman Catholic. I've asked some of my Muslims, like we have minister Muslim, I've asked Muslims, some deny it and some have told it's true. So I'm not sure.
Well, they wouldn't even claim a translator, though.
Well, he was one of the ones
described
the visions that were.
Okay. It'd be interesting to see some of that. I haven't seen that. That's
this is also one of the things I was going to say, but I heard that how much did the Catholic Church have to do in World War II? I heard they were very much involved. They actually met with Hitler, and Hitler wasn't about Catholics, and they were into the whole thing. Even if you go back to the Orthodox Jews, it was their way, quote, way of avenging what had happened to the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And they went back and met with all the people. It was part of
The position of the Catholic Church, especially in Europe, to the response of Hitler is an embarrassment even to the Catholic Church today. And it's something that is a sore spot. They definitely did not respond correctly to it. Do you know that the current Pope today, do you know what he was when he was a little boy? He was a Nazi youth. The Pope today was, and he, it's not like this is a Jack Chick thing, he admits that he was a Nazi youth when he was in his youth, and he's the Pope of the church today.
What is wrong with our country?
Our what? Oh, I don't really disagree with it. I'll tell you this. I'm a little skeptical of academic theology in general. I'll say that, and I think some of these guys that like Calvin and some of those people, almost when you read their writings, give the impression, and maybe they didn't, maybe that's just where their gifts were, that a lot of them, that a salvation, again, is attained through having all the right ducks in a row and all your theology completely right. And that's my only caution with some of these academic types with that, that I believe it's a heart religion. I believe God convicts you of sin, and He saves you, and it's I just have a little caution with anyone who's in that kind of a thing, but nevertheless, I've appreciated a lot of his stands on things, and I can't think of anything right now off of his 5 points that I would disagree with. But don't quote me on that. I'll have to go back in to make sure.
This is a tough story.
it's hard for me to think that they didn't have something there at the beginning, looking at their testimonies personally. But with their understanding that they couldn't lose anything, that they were done and walked in there, perhaps that led them into some of those areas and they lost that. All right. So we're going to end it now with an open forum and turn it over to Jonah.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. Or if you would rather speak to us in person, you may call us on our cell phones. For Mose, dial 717-656-9576. For Don, dial 717-606-2811. For Jeff, dial 423-618-9491. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Effort of Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now. God bless you and have a good day.